to all of you. It's been an interesting last couple of weeks. We've done some traveling to Texas and back. So we're, I think it got up to 85 degrees there one day while we were there, but it also went down to 29 one night too. So they've had their up and down and in warmth and cold as well as we have. So I don't know that I've brought any hot weather, warm weather back with me. That would be nice for some, I'm sure, but I don't think we have. So. I want to talk about something I haven't talked about in many years, even before the time I came to this area. But many years ago, I began working for, about 12 years ago, I guess, 1978, I began working for an aerospace company called TRW, it actually stands for Thompson Raymond Wooldridge. It's now defunct. It has been swallowed up by Northrop Grumman, as many aerospace companies have come and gone and disappeared. But after 12 years of working there, I ended up going full-time into the ministry in the church. And during my time at TRW, which was kind of an outgrowth of Hughes Aircraft, two of the engineers there, Ramo and Wooldridge, worked for the Hughes Aircraft Company. And Thompson, of course, was the guy who built the Thompson submachine guns. You probably saw those. They have the big round clip, and they used those in the 1920s and then up to World War II. And a lot of the gangsters in Chicago movies would use those. That was one of the things they were known for. But it was earlier a Cleveland Cap and Screw Company. Anyway, they formed and got together and made TRW. It was a government contractor. Of course, the comment that was made from time to time by employees there, which I heard many, many times and even used myself and have used it today, TRW made different kinds of things. In fact, they were a conglomerate. They made satellites and navigational systems and things that went on the Apollo 11 that was the first moon lander, and the manual navigation system that they used to land on the moon was made by TRW. They made instruments and tools and pumps and safety systems, and eventually they got into accounting systems and some of those you may have been familiar with at one time if you were around in the 80s. Anyway, they made black boxes. They made all kinds of interesting things that went aboard satellites. And, of course, they had to comply with excruciating detail in terms of calibration and tolerances and these black boxes that would go aboard spacecraft into space. And government contracts always laid out exactly what the tolerances were and exactly what the requirements were for everything that the contractors were to produce for them. Projects that I worked on or acted as a senior project control manager or business manager on sometimes ended up with cost overruns. And, of course, the overruns were often caused by our attempts to create something that was technologically beyond the science of the day, so to speak. And occasionally we would have to go back to the government and say, well, we can't build this because the science doesn't exist to give you this product at this cost and this tolerance. In other words, we couldn't make them. And occasionally they would say, okay, well, let's try something different when that happened. But we were working right on the edge of technology. So sometimes you could make it, sometimes you couldn't make it. And if we overran cost a bit, but could barely meet the required tolerances that they had for these products, it would provoke an expression which was close enough for government work. In other words, can we make this to meet the government standards, but maybe not really the standards that we should make it for, but it's close enough for government work, or it's good enough for government work. Sometimes what was specified we could create, and sometimes it wasn't. And we would go back to the government, tell them, well, we can't do it, or we can do it, or we're going to overrun in cost because the tolerances you've asked for are requiring us to go beyond the technology we have to make it. But thankfully, on most of the satellite projects I spent time working on, we were able to achieve what they were looking for. Typically, a satellite was designed, the contract would say something along the line of, we'd like this satellite to go for at least 6 years. It has to be in orbit doing its function for 6 years. Frequently, we were able to make satellites that would fly for 20 years doing the project, doing the work that was necessary. And so they would give us a bonus each year for years that went past the 6 years. They'd give us a bonus. Of course, if it didn't work, then they would, expect us to pay them back for whatever it didn't do its six-year job for. So why do I mention all this? Well, because the principles involved in the story have to do with God, with what God expects from us as Christians. All of the commands and the injunctions, the laws, the directives, the examples in the Bible teach us something about what God expects from us. Does God have certain tolerances? Does he have certain expectations in regard to us as Christians and how we behave and how we live? Yes, he does. Let's turn over to Leviticus for a moment, and we can look at a couple of those tolerances or expressions of that. Leviticus chapter 19, in fact, chapters 19 through 24 have a lot of expectations that God has for people to live by. Leviticus 19 and verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Now that's a standard. That is something that we sometimes don't know what holy is. In chapter 11 of Leviticus, let's go over there for a moment. We see the same expression is used again in chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. It says, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. In verse 46, this is the law of the beast. I'm sorry, I wanted actually verses 44 and 45. 44, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. You're not to be defiling yourselves in any way, whether it be by beast or whatever. Oftentimes, we as humans don't want to hear what God's expectations are for us as Christians. And being holy involves a number of things. In fact, when I first started looking at the concept of being holy, I didn't know what it meant. That was a long time ago. I began looking at that and thinking, what is God expecting from me? What does he want for me to be when he says that we're supposed to be holy? When I first looked at that instruction to Israel, I was kind of baffled, I guess, in some ways. What does he mean? Well, these verses are a summary of what is sometimes called the holiness code. And that's given to us by God in chapters 17 through 26 of Leviticus. Leviticus is a book about separation. It's about sanctity. It's about purity. It's about consecration. All of those things that separate us to make us holy. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. So actually, it's a very good book for teaching lessons to children, which is surprising. Most people look at Leviticus and think, why would I want to read that to my kids? But that's exactly what sometimes children need to hear. They have to be a little bit older in order to hear it and to understand it. But Leviticus is a book about those things. And these all tie into the concept of being holy. It begins by pointing to God as, of course, the one that we make sacrifices to in chapter 17. And then in chapter 18, the judgments are given, which are God's standards about how to behave among others and human beings, and then governing our behavior with others, including a few of the commandments. And then there's sexual morality standards and not messing around with the spirit world. There are instructions all through these chapters about those things. Then not following how other nations serve gods. Tithing and offerings are discussed, and the statutes beginning with the feast in chapter 23 that we're all familiar with. Duties of the priests in chapter 24, along with punishments for blasphemy and for sins. Chapter 25 deals with slavery, treatment of slaves, the celebration of the Jubilee year and the 50th year. Treatment of one another continues, then the land Sabbath is introduced, and then in verse 26, or chapter 26, then levies the blessings and the cursings on Israel if they do or don't do the things that God is instructing them to do. These chapters are all about being a people separated from this world and consecrated by God to be His people and to be holy. Much of this holiness concept is expanded upon in the New Testament. We know that. But that's way too much to get into for this sermon. Let's get back to the concept of being close enough or good enough. That's where I want to go today. We often look for excuses, for escape clauses, or ways to justify our lack of performance or our adherence to God's instructions. Sometimes we make mistakes, we don't follow what God says, we don't keep His laws the way we should. And all things that we need to consider and examine as we approach the Passover season, all of these things have to do with our approach and our beginning to approach this period of time in which we begin to prepare for Passover and our relationship with God. As I mentioned before, the tolerances for things that had to go into space, or black boxes and parts of satellites and that kind of thing, were very tight. You had to meet certain standards. And a satellite that would fly and function for a minimum of 6 years had to be within those minimum tolerances at all times during that period of time, or you lost money as a company if you didn't. Specs or specifications are what engineers refer to rather than tolerances, which brings up some questions that we probably should ask ourselves about it as well. How is your Christian walk doing? Interesting question that comes from this whole concept. Is tolerance, are you meeting or exceeding His specifications? Yes, God is tolerant. He gives grace, but not in a way that excuses us or which self-justification becomes acceptable. That's not. Repentance, genuine repentance, is acceptable to God. And through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven, not for meeting the standards He has set, because that's what we've done. But what is the standard? What are God's standards? Well, I've pointed a few of them out here in Leviticus. There are many in the New Testament as well. How does God determine the standard for our behavior, for our obedience, overcoming, for our Christian living? How does He set those standards? Each of us is different. God knows that, and He made all of us different, so He understands that. And the specific characteristics that God is looking for from person to person are somewhat different, too. He's looking to place each and every one of the Christians and His followers and His people into certain positions in His kingdom. And so, therefore, He has a specific purpose in mind for each of us. We don't necessarily know what that is. We might have a good guess or something from time to time, but we don't know what that specific purpose is that He has. He's looking for character. He's looking for overall character probably as the primary element, but there are certain other aspects He's looking for in each of us too that may be a little different from person to person. The Bible was written in such a way that there is a fixed tolerance level for every human being. That's why it can be read and understood by everyone who has God's Holy Spirit. And they can understand what it is that God's getting at and what he's looking for. But God alone knows what is the exact tolerance level that he will accept when it comes to each person. That's part of his judgment. How can we set tolerance levels on character? Well, we can't. God sees the heart. We're not capable of judging our own heart and what we think and do, much less anyone else's. But God can. And he knows where each of us has started. He knows where he's placed each and every one of us. And he knows the time that we're going to die. He knows the time that when Jesus Christ returns, whichever one comes first, he knows that he's planning on having us ready at that point, whatever that point is. We don't know the exact standard, but we must do our best every day and good enough and close enough for government work, so to speak, isn't close enough for God's work. It isn't close enough for kingdom work. It isn't close enough to become his children. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes for a moment. Solomon made an interesting statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're probably familiar with it. Chapter 9 and verse 10. He said, "Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Don't do it to government standard or to, you know, the physical standard. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you go." Do it to God's standard. Do it to what he would expect. And that's really the challenge. Working in a government contracting job was always easy because the standards were all laid out in the contract before you built anything. Very neatly done, and they were measured, and most of the time they were very achievable. But spiritually, God holds our contract. And he knows precisely how much we can achieve and how much we can change and how much we can overcome and how obedient we are to him and to his word. So he's the standard. If you turn over to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it's a verse we turn to quite frequently. It talks about sin. Romans 3 and verse 23, worth reading some of these over and over again because they remind us of things, and sin, of course, is one of the things we have to be very concerned about, especially as we're approaching Passover. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We fall short of the glory, God's glory. And he came to this earth to prove the standard as Jesus Christ. He set the standard for Christian behavior. And we might immediately think, well, I can never achieve living the Christian life the way Jesus Christ did. I can't do that. And that's true. Nevertheless, the standard and the tolerances have been set by Jesus Christ and his life. So just as Romans 3:23 says, we all fall short of his glory. Maybe you've not looked at the verse quite in that way before, but we all fall short of it. In all this, and with the excuse that I could never live the perfect Christian life like Christ did attitude, we may have possibly lowered the standards that we set for ourselves. Is that possible? I think I have. I think we probably all have at one time or another. Do we walk through life thinking my Christian walk is close enough or good enough for the sinner that I am? Maybe it isn't. Maybe we're not living to high enough standard. God's standard. What do the scriptures tell us about excuse making? Because we're pretty good at making excuses as human beings. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, begin in verse 16. Luke 14 and verse 16. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many to that supper. Now, this is a parallel in many ways, this parable about the supper. And God is represented by the guy who's inviting, the king who's inviting people to the supper. And sent his servants, he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The Bible shows us a lot of places where excuses are made. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask to have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And when the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, well, this is kind of God's reaction to excuse making, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. A very big lesson right here in terms of the kingdom, in terms of entering God's kingdom. Lots of good logical excuses that people had. But what was the outcome? Verse 21, basically, we find the master of the house was angry. He may be angry with some of us because we're not walking in the way that he's looking for, too. Lots of good excuses. So the master of the house, of course, a type of God himself, went looking for others to enter his kingdom. You know, we talk about frequently how God hasn't called the rich and the mighty to become his servants in this day and age. But there's a great wedding supper. There's a great wedding coming in the future that we all hope to qualify for, or to, maybe we can't qualify, but we hope to be accepted and receive grace that we may enter that kingdom. And verse 24 that we just read, and none of those who were initially invited and refused come to the supper. Want not to be at the wedding supper? Well, just make excuses about overcoming. Just make excuses and not changing and not being the Christian you know you should be. I look at this, and I think this is probably one of my biggest failings, because I don't do the best that I can do all the time. Matthew 25. Let's go take a look at one more example while we're here. Matthew 25 and verse 24. Verses 24 and 25. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here's the talent that is yours. Interesting statements that he makes here, but they're really excuses, aren't they? He didn't want to take the time and the necessary work that it would take to invest the talent that had been left to him. Sometimes we may be in the same boat ourselves. Then in verse 26, we see the results about these excuses. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Excuses don't cut it. Neither will my Christian walk was close enough for the kingdom, close enough, good enough for the kingdom of God. Those aren't going to make it. When you think about it, Our preparation for Passover is really about asking ourselves, where have I allowed minimum tolerances to exist in my life in place of the standards that I really should be striving for? Is it because the standard that Christ set is just too difficult to achieve, or it's beyond my grasp in some way? To live life perfectly in perfect Christian character is impossible for human beings without God's Spirit and an occasional failure. We do fail from time to time. God knows that. However, the other side of the coin is, are we allowing the failure with the excuse, I'm just too weak, I'm not strong enough? Do we give up too easily? Again, that's probably one of my failings. I tend to let it go and give up too easily, thinking, well, I can't change this, I can't do that. I give up too easily. I don't know what you do, how you handle things. Some people just don't ever give up. Congratulations, good for you if that's where you are. Let's go over to Luke 17 for a moment, too. Luke 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 7. I want to read verses 7 through 10 here. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. Sometimes we think, you know, we've done the minimum commandment. We've done the basic physical side of the commandment, and we don't consider the spiritual lesson or the spiritual things that need to be done. Life is a struggle at times. Life is hard, as they say. But we're all alive, and we can all do better than we have done in the past. And I think that applies to almost everyone. We should be willing to say, I've been an unprofitable servant. I've only done what was my duty to do, and I could do more, and I could do better. And I'm determined to do better the next moment or the next time. And each Passover that rolls around, we ought to be able to say that I have changed. I have done things differently. I have improved, even if it's only a little bit. But there's something that we've changed, or there's something that we've improved upon. Let me go back to my story again. On January 28, 1986, I was standing in the Bay Area of our senior staff manager's offices in the TDRSS project, which was Tactical Data Relay Satellite System offices, and we were hoping to see our satellite aboard the STS-51L take off from Cape Canaveral, or Cape Kennedy at the time. I think it's come back to Cape Canaveral now. I'm not sure what the name is now. They keep changing it around over the years. I was hoping to see it launched, and I was watching it on the TV in the bay, and all the different offices were kind of connected to the bay for all of the senior management there. And I was standing next to the secretary, and she and I were the only two that were in the bay watching the launch. Now, there were no TVs in any of the other offices, but in the bay, there was one. And so I was watching the launch live from Kennedy. And STS-51L it was supposed to be the 51st planned flight of a space shuttle, but not all the planned flights actually flew. So it was actually the 25th flight of Challenger that was leaving. And the project manager himself was actually down at Cape Kennedy as well. I was invited to go to Kennedy to watch the launch. I decided I'd have to spend two or three days there. And I think it was going to end up over part of a weekend. And I decided, nah, I'm going to get in trouble with Sabbath problems here. If I do that, I'd just as soon not go. The other managers were in their individual offices, and this was in Redondo Beach, California. So she and I were the only ones watching the tactical launch that was taking place. TRW had built the satellite for the government. It was big, so it was a monster that was in the bay of the shuttle. Most of you know the STS-51L. Space Transportation System, that's what STS stands for. That flight of Challenger blew up 73 seconds into flight. And the shuttle Challenger was carrying 7 passengers. They were all killed. Later it was determined that an O-ring on the starboard booster rocket had failed. The O-rings kept the fuel from leaking, and they were supposed to expand and contract according to as the metal piping expanded and contracted as well. But it was cold at the launch, so the O-ring was too hard. It didn't soften up enough to seal properly, and the fuel was leaking on that booster, the Wright booster rocket. Of course, they were all killed, sadly. It wasn't spongy enough to allow the O2 fuel from leaking. 7 astronauts, including first teacher to go into space, were aboard: Commander Dick Scobie, pilot Michael Smith, mission specialist Ellison Onizuka, Judith Resnick, Ronald McNair, and payload specialists Gregory Jarvis and Krista McAuliffe were all aboard. As the explosion occurred, I stood in shocked awe. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. And eventually, after the realization hit me, I went to the sub-project manager's office that was closest to me to try to get him to come out and watch the TV and realize what had happened. But after the accident that occurred that day, it came to be known that we, the government, aerospace companies, and the government, had been flying space shuttle launches in a no-go condition for some time without stopping the launches. Why? Because the risks were considered to be small in comparison to the tremendous cost of delays or postponements, when in reality the cost was in human life. Excuses of all kinds were offered. Risks, in other words, failure to meet minimum standards. Tolerances were ignored when compared with costs. I have a badge that I received. You've probably seen some of these. I don't know whether anybody can see it from the camera here or elsewhere. There were several of these that I worked on. It actually shows Space Shuttle. This was from STS-6, which was an earlier launch of Challenger. It was one that I worked on. It has a TDRSS satellite that's on the arm here being loaded into the bay, or being deployed, I guess, because it's in space. But it's something that I worked on, and so I was close to the project, close to what was happening, and extremely moved by what happened. Many of us probably were, if you were alive then and watched it or saw it. Let me ask a question. What if God allowed us, any of us, to not meet minimum standards that He has? What would be the result? What's the cost if He allowed that? Having a child of God with immense power, far beyond Satan, could quite literally ruin whatever God is planning in the future. He simply cannot allow that to happen, can he? That's why there are certain standards that he's given to us as human beings to live by. It begins to tell us the standard and the tolerance that God expects from us. Let's turn over to 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently? This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's our example. That's our standard. How he lived, how he died. That's our example, and that's where we can really have no compromise in our lives either. We simply cannot allow it or tolerate it. And that demands change, and that demands change to our level of obedience, change to our tolerance for our failures, change that we have to consider as we approach the Passover each year. O-rings and fuel handling had always been a tricky process, something that was difficult to monitor, maintain. No-go situations, as they were called. It came to light that 10 previous launches had also been in a no-go condition as well, with similar problems. It's an accepted standard deviation, as it was called. We've done this before. We can't afford to stop. We just have to kind of go with it and expect that there will be no major problems. And failure had great cost. Far greater than stopping a launch to really find out why the no-go situation was there. Why? Why haven't we done something about it? Of course, there was a lot of excuse-making that went on for years afterward. What does failure cost us? Are you flying through your life in a no-go situation or condition? Are you willing to risk failure? God has given us a chance to identify no-go situations in our lives before Passover comes. We have time to consider. We have time to think about it. When we need to clean up the no-go situations in our lives so that there won't be any risks later and no major failure in the future when we are not resurrected at Jesus Christ's return. The cost of not being resurrected to life is too great to be contemplated. The cost of these things is something we can't consider. It's not something we can even compromise with. Close enough is not acceptable. Good enough is not good enough. Notice what Jesus says about it. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees tied the mint and anise, in their various window gardens. In Matthew 23:23, it talks about that. They did everything physically that they could to obey the literal words of the law. Christ did not condemn them for that, but they still missed some of it and most of the spirit of the law, because they were only concerned about a certain level of behavior. After explaining the spirit behind God's laws in the Beatitudes given to us in Matthew 5, Jesus says these words to his disciples in Matthew 5, verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I've looked at that verse many times in the past, but never quite so intently as I have recently. The best the scribes and Pharisees could do physically, let alone spiritually, was not good enough. The Christian today has to do it better. There are several examples we could probably use to show that. I could use the example of King Saul. We all know the story. If you go back over to, 1 Samuel chapter 10. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. A couple of verses I want to read here and at least point them out. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them, and you shall be turned into another man. This is the Holy Spirit now being given to Saul. He had his opportunity. The Spirit was there. Where did he fail, I guess, is the question. Why did he fail? Saul was to have that Holy Spirit given to him, and it was going to turn him into another person, another man. Altogether different because of that Spirit being given. And then in verse 9, it says, And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. Saul became a different person by God's Spirit working on his heart. And in verse 10, he prophesied among the prophets. These were all examples offered to us through Saul, through other people in the Old Testament. And we see Saul rejected this opportunity in the long run by his unwillingness to obey and to fully, in what he does. So if we look at this example in his life, Saul was given God's Holy Spirit to do with. We have his Holy Spirit today too. So where did he fail so that we don't fail in the same regard? What was he unwilling to do or unwilling to change? 1 Samuel 18. Let's turn over to chapter 18 and verse 12. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 12. Excuse me. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. I read this verse to see the change in relationship now that has occurred between chapter 11 and now chapter 18 in Saul's life. And now that changed relationship between Saul and God. So let's back up in the story here a little bit and see why the change occurs. Keep in mind that the Philistines had dominated Israel for some period of time, for many years, having reigned over them for a while. The Bible records in 1 Samuel 7, verse 13, that the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So all during this period of time, God wanted Israel to ultimately be free, but they were going to have to yield themselves to him in order for that to happen. And they were ever present around Israel for many years. And so there were skirmishes and there were battles that took place here and there over a long period of time, as there would be in an occupied nation, which Israel was in some ways by the Philistines. Then in 1 Samuel 13, we find in verse 3, Saul chooses out 3,000 men for himself and 1,000 men for Jonathan, and he sends the rest of the army back to their homes. So he's got 4,000 men that he's working with, that his Israel's army, so to speak. Jonathan has had enough of the Philistines, so what does he do? God was with him, and he attacks the Philistine garrison that's in nearby Geba, and he destroys it. And then the rumor goes around in Israel that Saul was the one who attacked and destroyed the Philistine garrison. And Saul is in fear that basically Jonathan now has started something he's not going to be able to finish. So he takes credit for Jonathan's victory, God's victory really, and he calls all the men of Israel together because he knows the Philistines are going to retaliate for this particular attack. But in all this, he doesn't really appear to consult with God or with Samuel about what he's planning to do. So in 1 Samuel 13 now, turn over there, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots. Remember, his army is 4,000 footmen, basically. That's all Saul has. And 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand of the sea, or as the sand which is on the seashore, in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. Then the men of Israel saw this, of course, that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and rocks and in high places and in pits, wherever they could find a place to hide. 30,000 chariots show up, and Saul's a little bit nervous about that, as you can well imagine, with his 4,000 people and his army. Then in verse 8, it says, and he tarried seven days, and according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Now he's losing people by the day, as this happens. Samuel has shown up, Samuel had to show up to represent God, and representing God being with Saul and making the sacrifices necessary for God to intervene and take part in Israel's battle here. And the tiny army that Saul has is getting smaller by the minute, as this goes on as well. Saul's faith is being tested. And then in verse 9, it says, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And of course, no sooner than he offers it, rather than waiting for Samuel to do so, immediately afterwards, Samuel arrives and says, what have you done? And are we going to get excuses here, do you think? Yeah. We're going to see some excuses here that Saul makes about it. And immediately after Saul says, what have you done? Saul makes excuses, and he shows denial for what he's done and wrongdoing, and he's really not repentant. It's just simply excuse-making time. And there's been a lot of excuses made, and we've probably made a lot of them ourselves over time. Sad. Verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel forever. But you made a major bungle here. And we see in verse 14 that God is going to take the kingdom from Saul and give it to another man. As a leader, it doesn't necessarily take 3 strikes, you're out. Sometimes with God, it may only take 1 strike. And in this particular case, Saul made the 1 strike, and he loses. In verse 15, Saul numbers his army again, and he has just 600 men left of all of his 4,000. Saul leaves Gilgal and flees back up to Gibeah, thinking he doesn't have enough men for the battle, and God isn't offering to help either. So anywhere along the way, this in the succeeding chapters of Saul's story, he could have repented, but he doesn't. God gives him time, even, to repent here of this. God gives him time to repent, and Jonathan gets impatient, and he takes up the sword again against the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Jonathan does his thing again here, verse 6, I think, of chapter 14. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Jonathan has a certain amount of faith in God and what he's going to do. And so he does it. And Jonathan still trusts God, and he feels God is going to provide the victory here, and he does. Saul sought word from the priests with the Ark of God. A little bit later, Israelites gathered, began to pursue the Philistines because they were already in flight from Jonathan. So he decided, well, I'll pursue them as well. And so God saved Israel that day, but really not by the hand of Saul. It was through Jonathan that it was done. chapter 14, verse 23. And so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over into Beth-Aven. But he wasn't really saving it through Saul. How much time has God given you to overcome, change, repent, and do better? My estimate would be that he's given us, each of us, a lot of time. More time than we probably would have needed had we gotten on the ball. My estimate, he's given us a lot more than we deserved. He certainly has given a lot to me. He gave a lot to David. David even comments about it in Psalm 100, verse 5. He said, "His mercy is everlasting." And I know he's given me a lot of time, but God extends time for us to repent, time for us to change, time for us to become the servants he's looking for. We now see the final battle against Saul in chapter 15. If you want to turn over to Samuel 15, 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over the people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken you unto the voice of the Lord, or the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way, and when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and jackass." So all of them were to be destroyed. So what does Saul do? He doesn't do it, does he? Not all of them. Verses 7 through 9 kind of tell us what he ends up doing. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur, that is over against Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but yet he's got King Agag, standing by him. So he hasn't really destroyed all of the people of Amalek, has he? But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the best of the oxen, and of the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and could not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. So we'll decide how much we want to, or how well we want to obey God. I have performed, and that's what he says in verse 13. He says, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord close enough for government work, or close enough to what he asked me to do, or good enough." But was what Saul did good enough? Obviously not. He didn't actually say good enough, but he might as well have said good enough in what he responds here to Samuel. He hadn't slain the Amalekites. He hadn't done all that God had told him to do. God has his reasons for wiping them out. Sometimes we don't think about that, but if you look at what the nation of Israel today, modern Israel, goes through in terms of some of the people who surround them and try to attack them all the time, if Saul had destroyed the Amalekites completely at that point in time, a lot of things would have changed historically. There wouldn't be quite so much animosity against modern Israel today that there is. But he didn't. Judas is another example. We look at Judas in the New Testament. What did Judas do? Well, he let money, basically, and his own greed, get in the way of his relationship with Christ. There are many things in life that can get in the way of our Christian walk. Remember, Judas controlled the bag, which had all the valuables and the money in it as they went around in the New Testament. And it's even recorded in John 12, verse 6, that Christ knew he was stealing money from the bag. But Jesus gave him time to repent. He gave him time to change. He didn't jump down his throat immediately about it. He knew that's what he was doing. Christ was already condemned and he was tried. Of course, when Judas turned around and decided to return the 30 pieces of silver that he had accepted for betraying Christ. And instead of repenting of his great sins and begging forgiveness, his pride led him to hang himself instead. There are similarities between Saul and Judas. Their attitudes, you can't tell me how to do things, you can't tell me how to live my life, I'm going to do it my way. I think Frank Sinatra had the song, I Did It My Way. Well, that's what human beings want to do. We want to do things our way instead of doing them the way God says to do them. Pride is a powerful force in human nature. And we're here near the end of January, and there's just about enough time for us to really sit down and spend a little time reviewing ourselves and, am I flying my life in a no-go situation between now and Passover? There's time to take corrective action. You remember earlier I mentioned that work on the shuttle eventually produced statements about standard deviation or accepted standard deviation from tolerance levels or specifications. Man by nature does not like to have to live up to certain standards. And God has certain standards, probably higher standards than we sometimes think. There are people who enforce very high standards upon themselves. Typically, they are artists, musicians, singers, performers, sometimes the mad scientist here and there, those kinds of things. Sometimes people do enforce more work standards, more standards upon themselves than others. So psychiatrists, of course, today typically tell you your best is good enough. And don't strive for perfection. It'll drive you over the edge. The stress will kill you. They tell you those things. Whitney Houston, of course, the famous singer, comes to mind. She had a fabulous voice, but her managers, her music studios, her followers kept her on such a rigorous schedule of creativity and performance that she began to use drugs for the stress. She couldn't manage the stress and the pressure from any frequent and perfect performances and appearances and recordings and things that she had to do. The world teaches us that we're just going to have to suffer stress, or we're just going to have to suffer stress or kill ourselves if we're going to be seeking perfection. But we need to seek perfection. The Bible tells us to seek perfection. Matthew, 33. I remember the chapter number off the top of my head. But God tells us we have to seek perfection. Because he knows we need help in our striving. God says that in his word. Because he knows we need help to do things. He knows we need his spirit. He knows that we need his help in all that we do. But we have to use it to the fullest extent possible. That spirit has to be activated. It has to be running. It has to be there all the time. In James chapter 1 and verse 4, James makes an interesting statement here. James chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Those aren't just hopeful, happy words. Christians, we think, cannot be perfect. But God thinks we can. If we use his spirit, Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, for our failures from time to time. But nor is perfect the best translation of the Greek word that's used here by James, which is telos, the noun, or teleos is the adjective in this verse. James is saying in the first part of this verse that it is endurance or patience that will have a perfect work. Or literally the Greek, let endurance become a perfect work, that you endure to the end, that you continue toward perfection in everything that you do, certainly from a spiritual standpoint. And in the end, God will have perfect children. Not while we're flesh, but when we're changed. Brought to completion. That's what this word means, this telos or teleos means. Brought to completion, fully accomplished, fully developed, fully realized. The English word complete is in Greek another adjective meaning whole, having all its parts, sound, perfect, complete in every part, faultless. Those are the definitions. The end of the sentence might better be understood is that you might be fully developed and complete with nothing lacking. And that's what we strive for. Without God's Holy Spirit, it isn't going to happen. And we would just be frustrated and stressed and weak as human beings. But with God's Spirit and enduring to the end, as we constantly strive to do better, we can be complete. We can be lacking nothing. So I leave you with a question. Is your life a no-go flight? Standard deviation from what Christian's walk should be? Or is your life go flight?